Mark's gospel is probably my favourite gospel, although I probably might say that Matthew's gospel is my favourite gospel, or Luke's gospel, or John's gospel. I love the gospels, but Mark's a great gospel, partly because it's short, that's one thing. It kind of delivers a big payload in a short concentration. I am an espresso drinker, so short and concentrated is something that I appreciate in caffeine, and something that I appreciate in the gospel. It takes a little bit longer to swallow the other ones, but Mark, you can down very quickly. Someone has said that without question, this gospel is one of the most exciting and intriguing of ancient documents, and I think that's probably right. What I want to look at today is how the beginning of Mark's gospel mirrored in the end of Mark's gospel. The things that Mark flags up as important, we see unfolding throughout the gospel and then coming to fruition at the end of the gospel. So, I think we might be stuck again. Are we stuck again? Yeah, can we kind of... thank you. Verse 1 of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That sets up what Mark is trying to do in the gospel. Beginning, kind of, if you kind of have an ear for other parts of the Bible, you know that that's how Genesis begins, the beginning of the Old Testament. You also know that that's how John's Gospel begins, also how Matthew's Gospel begins. A new beginning, a fresh start, a fresh revelation of who God is. The same God who speaks on page one, speaking here. In the Gospels, not a different God, not a different message, but the same one, the continuity of the message, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we are celebrating in this Easter week good news, the good news that Jesus has come and that he's doing that which fulfills God's will and also that fulfills our need. The wrath of God is satisfied as he dies upon the cross, and our sins are forgiven. Death is defeated, and life is released. Those things are very special. That's good news indeed. All the good news that we might need for life, for eternity, revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those three terms, that Jesus is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And those three terms, in a sense, if you could, sorry, Glenys, you'd have to pay attention there. Yeah, thanks. I know you are paying attention. I mean, pay attention to me. Okay. Jesus. Now, I love the headline in the paper a while ago, Jesus versus Moses. Of course, it was a reference to a Premiership football team. It is amazing, isn't it, that there is a footballer called Jesus, and amazing there is a footballer called Moses, and the fact that they have gone head-to-head in a football match. Jesus, in some parts of the world, particularly those of Catholic origin, are, you know, there's plenty of them. And in the time of Jesus, when he was born, there were lots of Jesuses. It was a common human name. And it's a reminder that Jesus is a real human being. He was born, he did live, he did need to sleep, he needed to eat, he needed to drink, he bled, he died. Jesus, real human being. And Mark, though, spends half of his gospel showing us that although Jesus is a real human being, he is like no other human being who's lived. No one spoke like him, no one did things like him, no one loved like him. There was no one like Jesus. He is exceptional. He is the exceptional human being. He's the perfect human being. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he is the second man. He is the last Adam. He is a human being like no human being that has ever lived. And that's what makes him qualified to be our saviour, our rescuer. He's the one who is qualified to be our king because he is one of us, yet unlike any of us. It's the beginning of the good news about Jesus. And Mark wants to lay out, and he does, reasons why we see the authority of Jesus and the attractiveness of Jesus, so that we can't but be drawn to him and attracted to him. He is Jesus. He is Jesus. And all of the Gospels remind us, the Gospel reminds us of that. Hey, it's going now, it's working now, Glenys. You've obviously done the magic. The second word, Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. And that's a bit more of a technical term. In the Old Testament, people who were anointed, and that's what Christ means, anointed or Messiah, people who were anointed were prophets, priests, and kings. And that's who Jesus is. He's a prophet. He's a priest. He's a king. He is the perfect revelation of who God is. He is the perfect one who comes to offer up himself in our place as a priest. He is the perfect king. And we read in our reading in chapter 1 that he announced, his first big announcement was, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus is the Christ. And that's what it means to be the Christ. He is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. We hear God speak. We have our sinfulness healed. We have someone who can lead us, someone who can guide us into the future with clarity. He is the Christ. And in fact, we see that as the climax of the first half of Mark's Gospel. So that famous question, perhaps it isn't working, so you do need to keep paying attention. When Jesus says to the disciples, but who do you say that I am, in Mark chapter 8? And Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Took them 8 chapters, but they got there. They recognized that he is the special one. We've kind of all realized that Jose Mourinho is not the special one, certainly not at Manchester United anyway. Jesus is the special one. You are the Christ. And Jesus is the Son of God. That's the third statement that's given there. Jesus is the Son of God. And in the Gospel, we see this revelation unfold as we move towards the end of the Gospel. So Jesus is the Son of God. If we go to the next one. Next one, that's it. Later on there in chapter 1, we read about his baptism. There in verse 9, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And this is the first declaration that that's true. As he's baptized, the heavens literally are torn open. Only Mark uses that term, torn open. And the next time that phrase is going to be used is later on in the Gospel in chapter 15, when the curtain in the temple is torn from the top to the bottom. Beginning of the Gospel, Jesus being baptized and heaven torn so that the Father can speak. And then at the climax of the Gospel in chapter 15, as Jesus is dying on the cross, the curtain is torn. Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. And when he dies, the temple curtain is closed. The symbol of exclusion, the symbol of keep out, is torn, because Jesus has done what the temple represents. It's obsolete. It's no longer necessary, because Jesus is the temple and sacrifice and priest. And all that's needed to bring us to God, to bring us forgiveness, to bring us access to God, has been done. And the curtain is torn to demonstrate that. In chapter 1, the heavens are torn to say, this is my Son. As he dies upon the cross, the curtain is torn to say, yes, this is your Saviour. And of course, again in the climax in chapter 15, A centurion, a foreigner, an outsider, looks up at the cross where mockers have said, he said he's the Son of God. Well, why doesn't the Father deliver him? He was able to rescue others. Why can't he rescue himself? And this man, seeing how Jesus died, says, and it's difficult to get the accent, the John Wayne accent out of your mind with this from the famous film about the crucifixion, surely this man, or truly this man, was the Son of God. Now, whether he meant by that exactly what Mark meant, we don't know, but he said it. And it's an echo of the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark is kind of saying, well, as we progress through, we see what Jesus says and does. We see his interaction with people. We see the confession of Peter. We see his death upon the cross. And yes, this is the fitting conclusion. Truly, this man was the Son of God. He was a man on the mission. He was the man from heaven. He was the darling of heaven. He was God's only Son revealed for us. God's best given for us. That's what Easter is about, isn't it? That God's best is not only given for us in the kind of slightly more sanitized way of a baby born at Christmas, but God's Son is given to us in the brutal lashings of Easter week and the penetrating nails of a cross. Surely this is the Son of God. No one could die like this. No one could give himself like this with such dignity, with such wonder, if he was not the special one who comes from God. And then the Gospel, chapter 1, turns us to those words about the disciples being called. After John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. Time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon Peter, and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. If we're Christians, we have a story. Of course, here is Simon and Andrew's story. And the story, although the places and the details alter, the story is that at some point we had an encounter with Jesus Christ, which changed the way that we thought about life, which changed the way that we thought about our identity, our commitments, that turned upside down our prospects, our aims in life. Jesus came and unsettled us and made us realize that we needed something outside of ourselves. We needed someone outside of ourselves, and that was him. Come, follow me. Of course, the Lord of Water goes under the bridge between Jesus coming and Jesus dying. And after his death, we read about the resurrection, and we spin through to the end of the gospel and chapter 16, and some interesting words there in the end of the gospel. The disciples had run from Jesus, Judas had betrayed Jesus, and Peter had denied Jesus. And we read there in chapter 16, if we move on, the words spoken to the women who came to the tomb. Go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going on ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Where did Jesus meet Simon Peter in the first place? It was Galilee. Who is the first disciple who is mentioned in the gospel? It is Simon Peter. And who is the last disciple mentioned in Mark's gospel? Simon Peter. And where does Jesus meet Simon Peter? He meets him in Galilee. We see the kind of mirroring of the gospel story of chapter 1 in chapter 16. Go tell his disciples and Peter, saying that Jesus is trustworthy. Go and tell them that I will meet them in Galilee just as I told them. So in chapter 14 of Mark, verse 27 and 28, Jesus says, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. We're going to be thinking next week about whether Jesus is trustworthy and whether the Gospels are trustworthy. And here we see an example of Jesus saying he was going to do something and him doing it. Of course, in between him saying he'd do it and him doing it is the event of his crucifixion. Normally, the death of a human being removes all obligations that they need to fulfill because they're not able to fulfill them. But Jesus, as we've seen, is an exceptional individual. He's the Son of God. And the Son of God has no sin, and therefore death cannot hold him. And he's raised from the dead. And this dead man can meet his obligations and does meet his obligations. Go and tell his disciples. Go and tell them so that they might be able to believe that what I've said is true. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. Now, Peter, as we said, was first disciple mentioned in chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel. He's the disciple who was quick to say, you are the Christ, though also quick to say, you can't go and die on the cross. Surely that's unacceptable to you, it's unacceptable to us. Peter knew Mark. It was Mark's household in Acts 12 that was praying for Peter when he was locked away in prison, praying for him to be released, and he was released, and he went to their home. And in his letter in 1 Peter 5, he refers to my dear son Mark. And it's reckoned that the stories, the eyewitness stories in Mark's gospel, come from Peter. That's the tradition, and it seems pretty reasonable. Peter and Peter. But of course, and Peter, Peter is the one who denied Jesus. Even when he said, I will never deny you. Jesus said to him, three times you will deny me. Before the cock crows, three times you'll deny me. In Riga, on the Lutheran churches, on all the steeples in the Lutheran churches, there is a brass bronze cockerel. And it's a reminder, vivid reminder, of Peter. The fact, as Martin Luther used to say, that we are justified sinners. We are sinners who've been made right with God through the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The cockerel is a reminder that even at the heart of the apostles, there was someone who grievously disappointed Jesus, let him down, denied him, grievously sinned, and yet was wonderfully restored. That's the nature of Christianity, isn't it? The nature of Christianity is that it reveals the worst about us, but also reveals the best of what God can do in us. That's the wonderful thing. It doesn't somehow water down the sinfulness of human beings so that somehow God's tender, loving kindness is unnecessary, but it gives full display to both our fallen nature and God's saving love. So there in chapter 14, verse 29, we read, Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you will yourself disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same thing. Imagine the sweetness of those words. tell the disciples and Peter. Tell the disciples and Peter. A reminder that failure is an opportunity to begin again. Now, maybe what Mark is saying is, tell the disciples, especially Peter, perhaps because he especially needs what's being said. Or maybe Mark is saying, tell the disciples, even Peter. It's difficult to imagine that you can get back from this. But of course, Jesus has said that he would get back from this. And he does get back from this. Tell the disciples and Peter that I'll meet them in Galilee. The place where he first met Peter, he will meet him again. There's a striking story in the Old Testament where Jacob, who first met God at Bethel, the gate of God, later on meets him again at Bethel. And God meets him again in order to restore him and to strengthen his faith. God is a wonderful God of meeting people again. And sometimes meeting them again in exactly the same place. Lightning does sometimes strike twice in the Christian life. Sometimes maybe we do get taken back to places in our memory, perhaps geographically or metaphorically, taken back in order that God might meet with us again in that place. And that's what happened here. So Peter is being told, your failures do not define you. That's what is often told people, that you're never going to get back from this. You can never get over this. You'll never recover from this. Once you've got the F word on you, well, that's it. There's no chance of a B plus or an A. Once you've had the F written against you, that's it. But no, failures do not define you. Not in Jesus's crowd. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. There is a fresh start. The story is not over. Isn't that good? Isn't it good that Jesus says to us, the story is not over when you've disappointed me. The story is not over when you've denied me. The story is not over. Even when you've promised to do something and yet you've not done it, the story is not over. What an amazing Savior. What generosity. What tenderness. Fresh starts possible. You can begin again, Peter. And that's, of course, exactly what he heard when he was first called. Repent, turn, and believe the good news. That's what Jesus is like. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. When we come to the table and we remember that it was on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and gave thanks. What an interesting thing that the very institution of the communion service is a reminder of human failure. And that the cross itself is a constant reminder of human failure, yet God's faithfulness. You can begin again. Now, Peter needed special assurance. And when he writes his letter, his first letter, he uses some words that include the title Living Hope. Just as an encouragement to the front row over here. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, Peter was not just writing something for the sake of it. This was his lifeline. When he writes his letter, he's saying, I've got something to say to you because Jesus said to me, go and tell the disciples and Peter that I will meet them in Galilee just as I told them. This is the lifeline, isn't it? This is the living hope that the resurrected Jesus didn't leave Peter in the cold, but he welcomed him in to the warmth of his heart. So that's the thing about this beginning and end in Mark's gospel. You can begin again. And maybe what Mark is saying to us is that as we get to the end of Mark's gospel, as we get to chapter 16, and if some of you are reading the Lent plan, we're kind of reading those last chapters in Mark's gospel, that as we get to this phrase about going to Galilee to meet with the disciples and Peter, there's perhaps an invitation to go back and read the gospel from the beginning and do that in the light of the end. This is what it means when it says this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Christ, Son of God. This is what it means. This one has come with astonishing good news of a love that never lets us go. Praise God. Amen.